Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are then. Where? Here. Wherever here happens to be. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we're still in the Easter season. And that said, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, I'm just being irritating about this. But I'm looking at the reading, and good grief is right. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the Jewish people, if you look at Acts 2, 36, it doesn't say that. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. It doesn't, you know, why do they do that?
Are you kidding me?
No, I'm not. For some reason, the people who have prepared the readings in the sacramentary. Now, that doesn't invalidate them. I might as well say it. I'm being querulous and difficult. But on the day of Pentecost, people said to the Jewish people, and when you have in the reading, brothers and sisters, in the epistles, it gives you the impression that the reading that you're reading, the section that you're reading, is a a complete thought or a complete reading. It isn't. It's part of an ongoing narrative. I think I've shared with you that there were no chapters in the scripture until, some estimates would put around 200-250 AD. There are no chapter divisions, but there were no verse divisions until around 1550. I think that's when the Geneva Bible was published. That was in a Calvinist edition of the Bible. And this sort of dividing up the scriptures so that each verse is useful on its own. Well, I do that. And I think the fathers of the church did that. And, you know, it's not the worst thing. But you got to understand that a reading comes from a context of a whole book of scripture. And reading a whole book of scripture is not that difficult. Few of them are very long. But to see something in its context is very important. And I think that this, it's not the worst thing in the world, but it militates against it a little. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the Jewish people, and it's very interesting, the Jewish people, that seems to come from Acts 2:14, a little earlier than today's reading, and this is going to make people mad. It's a standard Greek address. When you're addressing a crowd, you say, Andres Adelphoi. We see that in scripture. Andres Stratiotoi, Xenophon said to the soldiers, Stratiotoi being soldiers. And this is Andres Israelitai. Andres means men. And it's not the inclusive term, anthropoi. It's men. And don't shoot the messenger, but that's the proper way to start a speech in Greek. And Luke would have written it in the proper way. I don't know if Peter said it that way, but Luke wrote it that way because that was good Greek. And the best Greek in the Bible is, interestingly enough, the most elegant little snippet of Greek in the Bible, as far as I know, is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, according to the tradition, is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And the he was a Greek convert to Judaism and ultimately to Christ. So he would have written these things with good Greek. So he says, use the proper form of address. Now, I think I mentioned this yesterday. I think it's moral cowardice for us to polish up the scriptures, to bowdlerize. I don't know if you've ever heard of bowdlerization. There's a fellow named Bowdler, an Englishman, who polished up Shakespeare so that he took out all the Thomas Bowdler. When did he live? He was born in 1754. So around 1800, he was an English physician, and he published The Family Shakespeare, an expurgated edition of William Shakespeare's plays. Well, you can do that to Shakespeare, but I wouldn't do it to the Bible. To bowdlerize is to rewrite something to make it acceptable for a certain audience. He took out all the bits that, well, the Victorian sensibilities would not have liked. So, The Family Shakespeare. Actually, his sister, Henrietta Maria Bowdler, I'm just reading this. He published the book that his sister, Henrietta Maria Bowdler, wrote. So to bowdlerize something. Well, when we refuse to recognize the cultural prejudices that are in the scriptures, we bowdlerize them. You mean there's prejudices in the scripture? Well, by our standards, yes. You know, one of the things that set me off on this was a friend was telling me about a service he attended in which they refused to use the word for fear of the Jews. It was for fear of persecution because we don't want to offend anyone. Instead of understanding it, we pretend it isn't there. And that's stupid. To me, that's moral cowardice. The politically correct thing of tearing down this statue and that statue is moral cowardice because we're saying this didn't happen. Nip it in the bud, as Barney Fife says. So I grind that axe. And, you know, the world can do that to its statues and its former heroes who are now villains. But we don't do that to the Bible. God has spoken in a certain time and in a certain context. And if we pretend it isn't there, we will not understand what he's saying. So let the whole house of Israel know for certain. Now, this for certain is an interesting word. It means without a doubt, as follows. It's without fail. That's really kind of what it means. It means certainly, without a doubt. So, without fail. That's literally what it means, without falling. And then we come to a verse that is troubling to some people. We read that, let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You mean he wasn't Lord and Christ and that God made him that? This kind of sounds a little bit Arian. Arius was an Egyptian priest who just couldn't handle the idea of a Trinity. The oneness of God couldn't be reconciled, he thought, with the idea of a Trinity. And a lot of people have had that problem. This was a fellow named Arius who was an Egyptian priest around 325 AD. This is a guy who supposedly at the Council of Nicaea, St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, he punched him out. That's an old tradition.
Me.
Well, yeah, moving along. The Arius would have used a verse like this to say, well, Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father. The idea of the Trinity is not problematic if you believe God is love. I've shared this before, so I'll share it again. If you believe that God is love, who's God going to love? Well, us, his creation. Well, that would mean that the Almighty, the Eternal, would be dependent on his creation for his existence, and then we would be God. And that's not so. Within God, there is perfect union and perfect diversity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and their very love is the third person, the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe, and that's what it's perfectly reasonable if you believe God is love, that within God himself there is the mechanism of love, and which is diversity. And so you might want to be perfectly one with the spouse that you marry, but then you find that he or she likes the room hot, you like it cold. He or she, you know, a woman marries the man of her dreams, then finds out that he doesn't believe hampers have a purpose, that the place you put dirty clothes is on the floor. And, well, then he squeezes the toothpaste from Lord knows where, and you know it should be squoze from the bottom. I think that's the past perfect the pejorative of squeeze. He squoze it from the top or the middle. So we because of our human weakness and smallness, we can't be one. God, who is perfect, can be perfectly one, yet perfectly three. The oneness of God is not a solitude, but a solidarity. What's all that about? Well, the word made here can mean establish. It's poiein in Greek. The word poetry comes from it. That poetry, we don't think of making poetry, but they made poetry. The word, its primary meaning is make, but it can also mean establish. It can also mean to create. In this sense, I think it's God established that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord in Christ. And this is where the context comes in. Peter's talking about the resurrection. Now, I want to say something I said yesterday. Forgive me if I repeat myself, but I think it's important to the understanding of the text here. Jesus was not crucified on a hill far away. He was crucified in a quarry downtown. Everybody going out one of the main gates of Jerusalem would have seen Jesus crucified. They would have seen him dying, and many of them saw him dead. This guy who claimed to be the Messiah was incontrovertibly dead. Unfortunately for Pilate and the Sadducees, they buried him in the same place that they crucified him. There was a tomb. This quarry had been filled. It had become a garbage dump, and it didn't look like much like a quarry anymore. But in the accumulation of dirt and soil and everything, they had made a market garden, because you couldn't grow crops and you couldn't particularly fertilize crops in the holy city of Jerusalem. So you had market gardens. And at the far end of this played out quarry, this spent quarry, there were caves dug into the wall that were used as tombs. There are many tombs in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre which was built over this quarry. The point being that on Sunday morning, everybody knew that Jesus had died, but now his tomb was empty. Explain it. Well, they stole the body. Who's the they? I mean, didn't you have a guard there? I mean, what's going on here? And that's why when we read the story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus says, what are you talking about? He says, don't you know the news? I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knows what's going on. They were getting out of town on Sunday morning because it was getting dangerous with charges of the stolen body and the empty tomb, and everybody knew Jesus had been crucified. This was a huge public event. Romans didn't waste a good crucifixion. So I think in the context, Peter is saying that the resurrection establishes that Jesus, whom you crucified, is in fact the Lord and the Messiah. Ooh, and they were cut to the hearts. And that's that word means, the word used there is they were pierced to the heart. What are we to do, brothers? Now, one more thing that I think is important here. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For you will receive the, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are certain Christian denominations that say, you got to repent first, and then you're baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. Well, we read in the story of Cornelius further on in the Acts of the Apostles that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they repented and were baptized. This idea that this is a strict formula, I think, is nonsense, that you have to repent, A, be baptized, B, and you get the Holy Ghost, C. There are groups that say that, and especially people who don't approve of infant baptism, because how can you repent? How can you be baptized and then repent? Well, we see that in other sections of the scripture, that the whole household of Cornelius was baptized. They didn't ask everyone in the household, especially the children, I imagine, because they're children in a Roman household. They didn't ask, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Good, we'll baptize you. They didn't do that. We Catholics baptize infants because we believe that you're saved by grace through faith. The kid can't say, I want to be baptized. Why are you baptizing this kid? It's a pure gift. It doesn't depend on my wanting it. Baptism is not our decision for Christ. It's Christ's decision for us. Now, I would like to revisit something I said yesterday. Someone called in and said why is Jesus' appearance to Mary on Easter Sunday not written in the Bible? And I it's a very complicated thing to understand, because we are so conditioned to thinking of the four Gospels as Gospels. What? Of course they're Gospels. Look closely. The only one of the four Gospels that claims to be a Gospel is Mark. This is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The others don't claim to be Gospels. Very interesting. Why not? Because I really believe, you look at St. Paul, and you see, if someone comes to you preaching another gospel than the one we preach, don't listen to him. The good news, the proclamation of good news, was a verbal thing. That an evangelion was an official statement that was spoken out in a public place. It might be read, but it was spoken out loud. And the good news of Christ is spread from person to person by word of mouth. The four Gospels, when they were written, were not intended as biographies of Christ. They were not intended as evangelistic documents. They were intended, I believe, this is just me, but I believe that they were written for specific purposes by their human authors. They were intended as Gospels by the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of those books, but Luke did not sit down, Matthew did not sit down and say, I'm going to write a gospel now, and this will tell people all about Jesus. People knew about Jesus already. They'd heard about Jesus, that what he had said, what he had done, how he had died, and how they claimed he'd risen from the dead. It was public news. What the gospels, those four things were about, were taking from the common fund of knowledge to make certain points. I believe the point of the Gospel of Matthew is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And this was so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The Gospel of Mark was clearly written, I think, to show that Jesus was divine. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were written, directed at someone who had been involved with the temple, who knew lots of people from the history of the temple. It was addressed to a fellow named Theophilus, Your Excellency Theophilus. And I believe it's Dr. Brent Pitre. I got to be careful when I quote him because I think I got him wrong the other day. But Dr. Pitre makes the point that there was a Your Excellency Theophilus. He was one of the high priests, one of the sons of Annas. And it's reasonable that this high priest had lodged the suit with the Romans that Paul was a troublemaker. And the way Roman jurisprudence worked was there was we'll call it a drop-dead date for court cases. There was a date at which the court case had to proceed no matter what. You could not withdraw the charges after that if you were the person making the accusation. Well, they were, I think, trying to get Theophilus to drop the charges. Now, it might be much edited and much added to, I don't know, but I think the purpose of that document was what we would call an amicus brief, a friend of the court brief, that a plea to drop the charges against Paul. And then the Gospel of John is clearly delineated in the second to the last chapter. These things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah. Who? The followers of John the Baptist. Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, early in the second century, said that the Gospel of John was written to clarify the relationship of the ministry of Jesus with that of John the Baptist. So that's why those things were written. And we say, how come it doesn't talk about what color Jesus' hair was or describe him? Because that wasn't part of the purpose of the gospel, of this text. The text was to show the believers the truth of Jesus' divinity or the truth of his fulfillment of prophecy or the proof of his being the Messiah, that sort of thing. That the appearance to the Blessed Mother, if there was an appearance to the Blessed Mother, and I have no problem thinking there was, it would not have been germane to the purpose that the human authors intended in those texts. You know, that they're not good biographies, they're not good histories, they're absolutely biographical and absolutely historical, but a good history gives you the date of his birth very precisely, tells you what he looked like, it tells you what his hobbies were. Those don't do it. The voicemail just reminded me, his bowling score. Those aren't there because they're not intended to be biographies or histories. And this makes people crazy because they want that. But remember what the psalm says, I have not contemplated things too great for me. God has given us in the scriptures what we need for our salvation and for our education in Christ. So it's a difficult thing to think, but I think it's so. All right, we're going to go to a break. I've talked way too long. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Well, I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to walk in Jerusalem just like John.
Walk in Jerusalem just like John.
Oh, John said the city was just four square.
Walk in Jerusalem just like John.
And it's a great old spiritual. I love those old spirituals. That's got to be Nat King Cole, right?
I want to be ready.
Cool. Nat King Cole. Well, all right, let us now go to, you know, letters. Putting on my spectacles. By the way, I didn't get to a call yesterday. A Greek Orthodox lady called who enjoyed hearing Christos Anesti. And if you're listening today, I just wanted to let you know I'm honored that you listen. And, I just loved going to Greek Easter hearing Christos Anesti. I was always, this is kind of perverse of me, but I always enjoyed the fact that Latin Easter and Greek Easter were on different days because I could go to both. All right, moving along. All right. This is I'm going to be very oblique about this because they didn't want to really publish it, but I get asked this quite a bit. Can cousins get married in the Catholic Church? Yes, with the proper dispensation. It's not recommended. We have things called impediments, which means they impede marriage. Now, there's you can't do it. It's not going to happen. There's something called a dearment impediment, D-I-R-E-M-E-N-T, that is, there's no way around it. I believe, for instance, if you are the godparent of someone and then decide to marry them, that's a dearment impediment. It's not, you can't get a dispensation for it. Well, dispensation, you mean the Pope can change God's laws or the bishop can change? No, that these are human laws that are there for a very good purpose that reflect a moral need. But they are disciplinary laws. For instance, the prohibition of meat on Friday. That's a serious obligation, but it is not a divine law. Obedience and humility are divine requirements, but that sort of thing can be changed. So let's get back to this. It is impossible for instance, a brother and a sister to get married. And that was done in the ancient world, especially in places like Egypt. And it was just, you know, it was expected that royalty would marry their closest relatives. And as a result, they had some real strange genetic issues after a while. It's unwise to marry a close relative because of genetic issues. However, if the state permits it, if the government permits it, we can do it with a dispensation. I had a situation where they did not know that they were related. They were not first cousins. They were half first cousins. But apparently Grandpa had been, well, what's the polite word, excessively friendly. And they had just thought they were close family friends. And a week before the wedding, I got an anonymous letter saying I didn't know that the Catholic Church allowed first cousins to marry. The state of Illinois did not allow first cousins to marry. And so we could not do that marriage. Well, lawyers decided since they were only half first cousins, they could be married in Illinois, and the church provided the dispensation within days of the wedding. It was one of the most tense weeks of my life. And to the best of my knowledge, they are married, happily married, and their children are very healthy. However, it is not recommended, but if you are in a municipality where that is permitted, there can be a dispensation. Again, it's not recommended because of issues of health. In certain places, cousin marriages are normal. In the Middle East, among Muslims, they're preferred. They are permitted among Christians in the Middle East, but again, with the appropriate dispensation. The royal houses of Europe, they were all cousins, and, well, that didn't work out so well. That contributed to things like the First World War. So, again, not recommended, but it's an interesting thing. This, I hope I'm right about these things. This is, to the best of my knowledge, from my education, which was a long time ago. All right, let's see here. I heard you say that the Sermon on the Mount was given to the disciples, not the crowds. If I heard correctly, you said when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain with his disciples and he taught them. You mentioned how would the crowds hear what he said to such a great number of people. If that's true, why then does Matthew 7:28 say, when he had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. That's a really good point, that it certainly seems at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, well, let me pull it up, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed. Well, it seems that the crowds, it may be that the crowds found him, but his teaching, hold on, let me pull it up. Matthew, oh good grief, where did it go? No, I've lost it. Oy, Matthew, I think it's 7:28. All right, Matthew 7:28. Okay, I think we're getting it. All right. All right. Come on, now if my computer would work, we could stop the music. Well, my computer won't pull it up.
$5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
It certainly can't. Well, you know, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught with one who had authority. You know, the Jesus, I wish it would come up. I do so wish that my computer would cooperate, but it's not. I'm going to go on to another letter, and I'll come back to this letter because my computer is utterly frozen on that. All right, let's see here. Why are statues and the crucifix covered in purple already in our parish? Did they rush Holy Week? This is from the week before Holy Week. No, it was the custom. It was the custom to cover the statues in the first Passion Week. There was the Passion Week, and then there was the second Passion Week, or Holy Week. And that is why they were covered, because that was the custom from a while ago. And it seems that the pastor was following the older custom. So that is what I think happened. Okay, now let me go back to my computer and see if I can get this. Okay, let's see here. Hold on, because I got to figure this out myself. Okay. All right. Come on.
All righty then.
All right. I wish I was on better terms with Mike. I get it, okay. Tellison. This is Tus Logos Tutus, Exit Plesna Okloi. Well, I think that the mystery of it is that hold on, let me see. I gotta pull up Matthew 7. I think the mystery is solved because what it says is that Jesus, when it says Jesus said, we think of the Sermon on the Mount as one event. And what was going on, oh, good grief. I'm hemming and hawing terribly because I'm
having
computer issues. The verb that he uses is often an imperfect tense, which means not Jesus said, but Jesus used to say, or Jesus was saying. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at it as one, especially, you know, you look at the Chosen, it's one sermon. It wasn't one sermon. It was a collection of his sermons that Jesus said these things repeatedly. He was saying them. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we think Jesus had this three-chapter sermon. I think it's a collection of Jesus' sayings. And the crowds had heard these things. We see in Luke, he says the same thing, and that's clearly to the crowds. That's called the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus said those things to the people, we see in Luke. My point is this, that the so-called Sermon on the Mount was given to the disciples. He took the disciples up and taught them privately. And he sat. I mean, that's clear in the text. Jesus sat down. He called his disciples up the mountain, and he sat them down. In other words, he shared these things first with his disciples. It doesn't mean that he didn't share them with the crowds. We see that in Luke, he did share them with the crowds. And they would be amazed. We're going to take a break, and I'm going to look more assiduously at the text, and I will come back with that. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. So there. All right, we'll be back.
Welcome back. Your dreams were your ticket out. Welcome back.
Okay.
same old place that you
what is
laughed
it?
About.
It's imperfect, yes. Well, hello, we're back. And Matthew 5:7-28. It's Matthew 5:7-28, correct? Voice in my head? Okay, that was in question. And a correspondent wisely asked is, now when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had as authority, not as teachers of the law. So wouldn't that mean the crowd was on the hill? I don't think so. We look at this as one sermon, and it wasn't. The text begins, let's see here, where did I put it? In Matthew 5, the second chapter, he goes up, he sits down, and he opens his mouth, teaching them, saying, that teaching, it was, he was teaching them. It's an imperfect tense. In English, we can say that he used to teach them. In other words, he said these things repeatedly. He didn't say them once. We look at this text, which is an artificially constructed collection of sayings of Jesus. I really think that's what's going on, that these were things he said repeatedly. You know, people say, how could the disciples remember what Jesus said? People, I remember giving a retreat talk, and some of the people who were assisting in the retreat were having a great time mouthing my words. They're sitting in the back of the hall, mouthing my words. One phrase that they all hit was, it hit him like a ton of bricks. And they're all mimicking me, saying, it hit him like a ton of bricks. Because I repeated those sermons. Preachers repeat sermons. And Jesus repeated sermons. So they took the highlights of his sermons. But this idea of Jesus, you know, that they had in The Chosen, that Jesus worked on this sermon. And then there was the big crowd and the stage that they built, and he came out through the curtains. That did not happen. Jesus primarily taught his disciples. We see that in the first chapter. Let's look at it. Seeing the crowds, he went up, and the word is eis, which means into. That's literally what it means, eis to oros, which means into the mountain. In other words, he went up to a point. I think it reads he went up to a point where he could get away from the crowds. Now, it may be that the crowds came and found him, but when he finished these things, the crowds were amazed because he didn't say, well, Rabbi Shmuel says and Rabbi Yaakov says. He said, you heard it said, but what I tell you is he had authority, and the crowds were amazed at his authority. Now, if you look at Luke, there's a shorter version of these same things, this summary of his teaching, and that clearly is addressed to the crowds. So the Sermon on the Mount starts, he's saying these things to the disciples, and in a sense, it ends the same things he said to everybody. The crowds were amazed at these teachings. Maybe I'm making too big a deal of it, but what upsets me is that, or what motivates me to make a big deal out of it is, that the crowds really, I think it's important for us spiritually, because the crowds came to Jesus not to hear his teaching, but because he healed the sick. And that's not a bad thing. But I ask myself, do I come to Christ to get what I want, or do I come to Christ to hear what he has to say? And I think that those two things need to be looked at separately in a sense. Of course I come to Christ for what I can get out of it. I want eternal life. I want salvation. And when I'm ill, I want healing. But before that, am I his disciple? Am I someone who comes up the mountain with him? So maybe I make just too big a deal of it. But I really do believe that the so-called Sermon on the Mount, you don't see it called that in the text. He began to teach his disciples. He used to teach his disciples. He was teaching his disciples. It can be translated in all those ways. Maybe I'll have to think about this and pray about it more. But I mention it not just because it's a cool fact, but because it challenges me to ask myself, Am I his disciple or am I his client? And there's a difference there. All right, let's go to, where are we at in the show? I've lost track of everything. A quick word of the day, and then we'll go to phones. I'm so sorry. I've, you know, people press my buttons, and, well, once your buttons are pressed, they got to get unpressed. Now, Jesus, or rather Peter, urges everyone to be saved from this generation of well, be saved from this perverse generation. It's a cool word. It's scolia. It means crooked. It means bent out of shape, tortuous. In other words, twisted. Save yourself from this twisted generation. And I look at this generation that can't figure out which bathroom to go to and can't figure out which gender it is. That's exactly what the word scolios means. We get the word scoliosis when something is twisted out of shape. And what is clearly intended by the Lord is twisted out of shape because we intended to be something else. Like you take a part from the car, you're trying to fix a car, and you take a part that doesn't fit and you bend it so it fits. That's not going to work in the long run. So save yourself from this twisty generation, this generation that likes to twist things. Good advice. All right, let's go to phones. Oh, boy.
Ahoy!
Joe, what can I do for you? It's been a long day.
Good morning, Father. Happy Easter. I got a
good
question.
Good morning. Happy Easter, yes. What's up?
On Friday, when the Lord is not present in the tabernacle, is that okay to put a table with pita chips, salsa, and wine so people in the liturgy can drink while they're arranging the church
no,
for the next day's service?
Oh, in other words, so the workers could snack.
Yeah.
It's kind of dumb. I would say I wouldn't do it as a pastor. I don't think it's forbidden. But on the other hand, Good Friday, if it was Good Friday, that's a day of fasting and abstinence. So it had to be their lunch. In other words, no snacks on Good Friday. So that's one way to look at it. I think it, you know, I don't know that there's any specific rule against it. It just seems to be in bad taste. That's all I can tell you, Joe, you know, that... I hope those people knew that they weren't supposed to snack. It's a day of fasting. Does that help a little?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Good. Thanks, Joe. Honored that you listen. Let's go to Deborah from Wilmington, Delaware. Deborah, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. I'm wondering what you might think of Luke 24:34.
Luke 24:34.
The disciples from Emmaus rushed back to the 11.
Yes.
And they're told that Jesus has appeared to Simon.
Yes.
Why do you think it only mentions Simon? And if Jesus appeared at some time only to Simon, when was that?
Well, we read that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that he appeared first to Simon. Jesus was very busy on Easter Sunday. He had meetings all day long. You know, he appears to Peter because Peter's the leader of the disciples. And then he appears to the 12. And then he appears to, I think it's 500 at one time. And then he appears to the apostles. Oh, you mean he went back for brunch? No, he appeared to all the missionaries at once. And yeah, it says that in 1 Corinthians, that special appearance to Peter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians and also in the story of the disciples coming back from Emmaus. Does that help?
I knew you would know the answer. Thank you, Father.
I'm struggling with this Sermon on the Mount thing. It's amazing how people get upset because it isn't like they saw in their Bible books. Oh, well, I'm struggling. Maybe I'm wrong. You never know. It has happened once or twice. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Let's go to Renee. Renee in Albuquerque,
Hi,
what can
Father.
I do for you? Hello, what
Hi,
can
Father.
I do for you?
Hello. In yesterday's gospel, they said that Peter and the other one went to the tomb. I want to know who the other one was, and also, why is his name not mentioned?
The tradition is the other one is John, the beloved disciple. And there are a number of reasons possible that the other one is not mentioned because John is saying these stories and he's trying to be humble, you know, the other one. It also is possible that the Gospel of John, though substantially written by John, was edited or written out by his disciples. John was thought of as a philosopher who had disciples. We read that in early Christian documents. And his disciples might have been the ones who edited the work, and they would have called him the one whom Jesus loved, the other one, that not mentioning his name. Does that help a little?
It does. It always confuses my husband and me. And my husband is not Catholic, and so it'll be a good answer.
I think it has to do in a way with the disclaimer that I'm not, you know, St. Paul says, I know a man who went to the umpteenth heaven. You know, I'm not saying it was me. Of course, it's him. You know, that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
That, you know, I know somebody who said, not that I would say, that, you know, that kind of thing. It was a disclaimer, probably for the sake of some humility. So that's how I look at it. And the strong tradition is that it's John. So hope that helps.
Okay.
God bless. Thanks for calling
in. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless, Renee. Barbara from Ocean Gate, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Barbara?
Happy Easter. I was hoping you could verify something for me. I was talking to my cousin Sunday, and he's telling me his son found a Latin mass in our county that he's been going to, but that the Pope said that Latin masses can't be held in church anymore, so it has to be held in the gymnasium. Is that true? And if it is, what's the rationale for that?
What the Holy Father, if I understand, seems to have said is that the Latin Mass should not be held in a parish church. It can be held in a church, such as an appropriate chapel or some place like that. What he wants is for the life of the parish to revolve around the standard liturgy, the Novus Ordo. In those places where the old Mass is permitted, that it shouldn't be in a parish context. He would like, this is as I understand it, as I interpret what he's saying, he would like parishes to be uniform in their participation in the liturgy, that this is my parish. But on the other hand, there are many people who are very attached to the old Mass, and so the Latin Mass is still provided, but in places that are not necessarily parishes. For instance, if a parish had a mission church, maybe there. Bishop Barron just found a beautiful college chapel for the old Mass in his parish in Winona, that sort of thing. So it isn't that it can't be in a church. It is that it should not be the Mass of the parish. Does that clarify it?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
That's as I understand it. It isn't, you know, the Pope isn't saying go out in the alley and celebrate Mass. That's not what's going on. So, and I think that's his rationale, that he wants to emphasize the unity of the parishes. So that's as I understand it. Well, thanks for calling in. God bless.
God bless.
Let's
you.
Go to, bye-bye. Thank you. Let's go to Therese from, is it Monrovia, California?
Yes.
Therese.
Hello,
good.
Father.
What can I do for you? Hello.
In this story, on the road to Emmaus, I was reading it the other day, and I noticed that they never said anything about seeing the wounds in Jesus' hands, even at the breaking of the bread when they finally recognized him. Why was that not mentioned, if you know?
Well, because Jesus had a resurrection body, and the wounds were there, and they might have been visible and not visible. It depended what Jesus wanted to say. Jesus wanted to say to his disciples in the upper room, look at what you've done to me. It really is me. Look at the wounds. Whereas Jesus didn't want to make he seems not to have wanted to make his identity available to the disciples on the road. Besides, it again might not have been germane to the story, as I was explaining earlier. It's very interesting that the Jews have a custom. Whereas when you wash your hands, you must be silent until you break the bread and say the blessing. Otherwise, you break the mitzvah, you break the commandment. So this was the first time they'd shut up. And when you're talking, sometimes you don't notice things. That's certainly true for me. So, you know, it was, I don't think it was the point of the story at that point. You know, whether they saw the wounds in his hands after he broke the bread and revealed himself, I don't know. But it wasn't what was being discussed, and it wasn't what that incident meant. So I don't know if Jesus revealed it to him or not. Well, speaking of revealing, Drew is coming up, and, well, he's going to reveal the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which is wonderful.